All right, well, good morning, y'all. And our heart's desire is that when you walked in the doors this morning, that you came in anticipating the opportunity to be still. And we want this to truly be a place of sanctuary and of rest for you. Rest for your minds, rest for your hearts, and for your souls. Our desire is to create an environment as best as we can, humanly speaking, so that God can speak to you. We want you to be surrounded by His presence, His care, His attention, His comfort. So, as much as possible, to allow the cares of this world to just simply melt by for this season. And delight in the goodness, the awesomeness, the gentleness of a mighty God. This morning we're starting a kind of a quick series through the letter of 1 John. It's only 5 chapters long. If you were to sit down and read it in one sitting, you'd be done in about 15 minutes. And yet, it is loaded with encouragement. Every verse is filled with promises, truth, hope. And one of the key themes that's developed in this first letter of John is one of assurance. John wrote this letter to assure followers of Jesus. He wants to encourage them. So if you're a follower of Jesus, I invite you this morning and the next several Sundays to listen really well. Not necessarily to my words, although that would be nice, I'll accept that, but rather to God's words to you of assurance and then reassurance and then more reassurance on top of that. And if you're hearing this and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I really want you to hear this. Because I want you to hear what God the Father has done and is doing through His Son, Jesus Christ, on your behalf. And I want you to hear this as an invitation from God Himself, welcoming you into a meaningful, life-altering, eternal relationship with Him. Now, 1 John, if you've read it, you recognize, again, it is full. It is dense with grace. It is dense with mercy. It is dense with reminders of what God has done for us in Christ. So there are arguments for a variety of, you know, verses that could be the summary statement for the entirety of the letter. And I won't argue with you on any of them. If you pick one different from the one that I've picked, that's fine. I'll probably say you may have a point. But the one I'm going to land on, if you had to pick one verse to give an overview and a summary for the entirety of this letter, I would go to 1 John 5:13. So it's towards the end of the book. John says this, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Again, John's writing from a place of providing assurance for followers of Jesus. And he wants them to know. And when John uses the word know, it's not merely an intellectual mental exercise. It is, I want you to know. I want you to have confidence in your soul. I want you to be unmovable, anchored, secure in this truth that you, as a follower of Jesus, have eternal life. And knowing in this sense is a big deal to John throughout this letter. Some version of the word know is used 28 times in these 5 quick chapters. But again, it's not just intellectual stuff. It's not just mental things. There's certain things that he really wants us to know. On 7 different occasions in this letter, He writes to followers of Jesus to genuinely believe in the saving work of Jesus Christ. So if you hear this several times over the next several weeks, just recognize we're working with material that we've been given. And John thinks it's worthy of repeating over and over and over again. And on 9 different occasions throughout this letter, John talks about the reality and the certainty of eternal life. And that's probably good for us mere mortals here on earth, to be reminded that there is an eternity to come. That this earth is not all that there is something better and greater waiting for us. And that something better and greater is guaranteed to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But before we get into this, let's deal with this question. Who is John? If this author is going to write to us about assurance, if he's going to write to us about knowing deep within our soul and having almost a conviction about it, if he's going to write to us and to plead with us to remember and believe in the saving work of Christ, and if he's going to speak of the reality and the certainty of eternal life as often as he does, then who is he? Who is it that gets to say these kinds of things to us? Well, I submit to you that this John has an impressive resume. What we know about this John, that he is the son of Zebedee, James's brother, among the first disciples that Jesus called. He is the author of the Gospel of John, the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and also the book of Revelation, the book written while he was imprisoned in isolation on an island off the coast of Greece. This John is the beloved disciple that described in John chapter 13, the one that leaned up against Jesus during their last meal together. It was this John that stood at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. And this John is the one that Jesus entrusted his mother to provide care for her when Jesus' earthly life had come to an end. And it was this John, along with several women and Peter, who saw the empty tomb on that Easter Sunday. So this John has the authority to speak to us, and he speaks to us as a witness, and that's actually where he begins this letter, is by appealing to that witness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. He writes this, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John, as a disciple of Jesus and as a witness to many of Jesus' miracles, maybe you didn't see all of them. John, as the among the first to arrive at the empty tomb, he is a reliable source when it comes to understanding the gospel. And so as we go through this letter, I want you to read this letter as if it's from a trusted guide. Somebody who has seen and has gone before us and is reporting back to us what he has seen. And it's interesting that he is a reliable source for understanding the gospel, and yet the word gospel never once shows up in these 5 chapters. However, the theme of the gospel is woven into every verse and every chapter in this letter. You're going to see the gospel, even though you're never going to see the word, as we make our way into this letter. And John orients himself and hopefully orients our thinking to recognize that this plan for the gospel was planned in advance. This wasn't a random activity, it wasn't a haphazard idea thrown together at the last minute, but instead that God knew from the very beginning what he was going to do. And John reports that in John, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning. This was the goodness of the plan of God. And that Jesus Christ, God the Son, has been with God the Father from eternity past, from the beginning. And that same Jesus, God the Son, entered into history, stepped into our world, God putting on human skin as a real person, fully man and fully God, but with a very clear objective. Jesus was a good moral teacher, yes. Jesus was an outstanding servant, yes. Jesus performed incredible mind-bending miracles, absolutely. But those were only expressions of his ultimate purpose. And that ultimate purpose was that Jesus came to this earth to rescue sinners and to restore a relationship between God and man. So if that's true, we have to deal with the real issue. If he came to restore fellowship between God and man, that means that there was fellowship between God and man, and it was there no longer. So what happened? You trace it all the way back to that dark, awful, horrific day described in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve fell prey to deceit. Last night during the parenting seminar, as Paul Tripp was teaching, as Bill described, we can't control and transform our kids' hearts on our own. And that kids have a tendency to doing two things, usually at the same time. One, to express their own autonomy, their own self-law. Like the reasons why we have difficulty sometimes with our children is that there's a self-law that they have. And our efforts at parenting them tend to interfere with their own self-law. But also their self-sufficiency. That they're convinced that they have within themselves all that they need to accomplish their own law for themselves. But he also drew out, we can't really get too cranky with them because we, as their parents, we also have a measure of an autonomy and self-sufficiency that we want to protect. And it was in that garden, in Genesis 3, where autonomy by an individual and self-sufficiency by an individual got married to deceit from Satan. They chose not to yield themselves to God's plan, were enticed by the desire to become gods unto themselves and introduce sin into the world. And from that moment on, the relationship between God and man has been broken. And in the fullness of time, God in his infinite goodness and kindness sent his Son to rescue sinners and to restore this fellowship. And Jesus makes it clear that was part of his plan. It was his desire. So as we said, this John is also the same John who is the author of the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, He records for us what we now call the high priestly prayer in John 17. And Jesus is praying for his disciples. And I love the fact that we have a record of it. It means Jesus was saying this out loud. I would have you imagine what would it have been like to have been in that room and to have heard the words of the Savior appealing to God the Father on behalf of his disciples. And what was Jesus praying for? John 17:3 says this, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So what's Jesus' prayer for his disciples? That they know that Messiah, the Savior, has come. That they would know the Messiah. They would know the Savior. They would know Jesus Christ as Savior. That prayer continues, and we get to verses 22 and 23 of John 17. "The glory that you have given them, given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." He wants to restore the fellowship between God and man. But there's a purpose behind it. He explains the purpose behind it as he continues the prayer. "So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." If you wanted to, you could get really hung up, and I would encourage you actually to get hung up on a tasty morsel of grace in there. "So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Does God the Father love God the Son? Unquestionably. And Jesus is saying, you love them with the same kind of love that you have for me. If you are a follower of Jesus, the affection, the care, the attention, the devotion to his Son, he gives to you as well. Again, you can get hung up there for a bit as you consider that God the Father loves you the way that he loves the Son. Jesus came to rescue sinners and to restore fellowship between God and man. Now we turn our attention back to 1 John, this letter, and picking up the message in verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light," some of you not quite older but not quite younger folks who may have had overexposure to contemporary Christian music, right now you have a song going through your head right now, maybe a combination Charlie Peacock, DC Talk thing going on. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. In verses 5 through 10 of 1 John 1, John's not using the word gospel at all, but he's describing the effect of the gospel. And the effect of the gospel is a transformed life. You're different. You've been made new. Paul describes this as being a new creation as a result of believing the gospel. And what's the transformation? It's from one dominion into another. It's from one status into another one, a completely different one, and it's opposite. And the language that John uses is darkness and light. And that's the transformation that's happened, that those without Christ are walking in darkness, those who are in Christ are walking in light. So how do we understand what that is? To walk in darkness is to willfully, habitually, selfishly, self-reliantly, independently, pursuing a life separate from God. It is that autonomy and self-sufficiency that we just described. And it's to say, I have no need of God. And to do that is to walk in darkness. But, when you believe the gospel, there's a transformation that happens. And you move from walking in darkness to walking in light. But John does something interesting. And that he does a little bit more with it than maybe what we thought. Because it's not just that we're walking in light and having fellowship with God, but we're also doing it with other believers. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. To walk in the light is to have fellowship with God and have fellowship with his people. Now, I know that I've said this from the pulpit before, and I'm going to continue to say it. The New Testament has no concept of a follower of Jesus disconnected from the church. The New Testament has no comprehension of the idea of Jesus and me. The New Testament uses language over and over and over and over and over again. It is Jesus and we. Some would say, I like Jesus, but not his church. That's going to be a problem. Because the church is Jesus' bride. Now, let's put this into human terms. If you like me and you dislike my bride and choose to insult her, you and I are going to have some problems. And I'm probably not really going to enjoy time with you. It's an insult. And so to say, you know, I really like this Jesus thing. I don't know about this whole church thing. You are insulting the bride of Christ, and he will not stand for it. Now, admittedly, there are issues within the church. Do you know why? Because it's made up with a bunch of broken, fallen sinners that are trying to figure out how to do life in a broken, fallen world, and inevitably, we're going to sin against each other. And yet Jesus bled and died for the church. So, to truly walk in the light is not only to walk in faithfulness to God and have fellowship with Him, but it is to have fellowship with other believers. This is among the reasons why, as often as we can, we plead with you and we urge you, we cajole you, we're potentially half tempted to bribe you to get connected to a gospel community. Because we're convinced, based on the truth of Scripture, that if you're a follower of Jesus, you need to have fellowship with other believers, and hopefully as often as possible. That this setting, as good as it is insufficient to meet your fellowship with other believers' need. So, if you're not yet connected to a gospel community, our version of what you might be familiar with being called small groups, then we would invite you to consider becoming a part of one. And in the chair in front of you, there's a communication card. There's a place for you to mark off, yes, hey, get me connected. I'm not currently in one. I want to hear more, because we are convinced, based on the authority of Scripture, that believers need fellowship with other believers. So, to walk in the light is to have fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers, and you should immediately be struck by the question of how do I get to have fellowship with God? I'm in this broken, fallen, sinful state. That's what created the crisis in the first place. That's what provoked Jesus to show up, because there was a broken relationship between God and man. So how is it now that I can have fellowship with God? Let's go back and look at a couple of verses. Verse 7 of chapter 1. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have fellowship with God because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes it possible, because He cleanses us and He makes us right so that we are able to be in front of Almighty, Holy God. Our justification, our made rightness, is not based on our ability, on our goodness, on our obedience, but on the blood of Christ. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus steps in and He becomes our righteousness, and that righteousness is applied to us. And that's how we can now have meaningful, life-giving, eternal fellowship with Almighty God. It's through the cross. That is the only way to have fellowship with God. It's the only means by which that gap between God and man is ever crossed. It's through the blood of Jesus. Now, we're going to drift into chapter 2. So I know some of you are like, okay, hey, that's the end of chapter 1. Carl's done. No. Nay. And remember that the chapters and the versification, these are not inspired. That came later on. Because I really want to get into chapter 2. And particularly verse 1. Because I'm convinced that every single one of us in this room and who is watching right now needs to be reminded of this. Because the world tells us the exact opposite over and over and over and over again. 1 John 2:1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Every person who is hearing this right now needs to be reminded over and over and over and over again that Jesus Christ is our advocate. And I hope that long after this message is over, this is the sentence that you remember throughout this week, that Jesus Christ is our advocate. And I hope that you will perhaps even consider changing that sentence into a prayer request. Because at some point this week, it's inevitable, as a broken, sinful, fallen person living in a broken, fallen world, you're going to need to know this, that Jesus Christ is your advocate. We still sin. And this morning already you've sinned several times. Some of them you're aware of. Others you might not be quite aware of. At least not yet. You may be wondering, what do I do? If it's sin that broke the fellowship between me and God and I am still a sinner, even though I'm a forgiven sinner, I am still a sinner, where's my hope? Jesus Christ is your advocate. That God the Son is standing at the ear of God the Father and is appealing to God on your behalf. Matter of fact, he's doing it before you ever thought that it was a good idea to ask for forgiveness. He saw it coming. And Jesus stands as an advocate and reminds the Father, this is the one you gave to me. My righteousness covers this one. Don't hold it against them. I paid for that. Now, please know, I'm not encouraging easy believism. I'm not encouraging you to treat sin lightly and not a big deal. I'm just saying it's the reality that you're going to sin. And when you do, you have Jesus Christ as your advocate. But that advocacy goes beyond sin. We are weak, frail, exhausted, frustrated, confused, irritated, uncertain. We're tempted to give up. We're tempted to pursue our own autonomy and self-sufficiency again. And Jesus is our advocate, standing at the ear of the Father and asking, Father, would you give them more courage? Would you give them more hope? Father, would you remind them of your comfort? Would you remind them of your peace? And in those moments where your prayer requests are barely above a whimper, Jesus translates your groanings and takes them to the Father. And Jesus stands as your advocate. As you wrestle with your sin, as you wrestle with the reality of living in this broken, fallen world, you have a Savior who is advocating on your behalf. He continues in verse 2 of chapter 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I will freely confess to you, I am a Bible snob. So it's really important to me that verse 2 is translated the right way in English. And it's really important that I see the word propitiation there. Now, other translations might say something along the lines of a sacrifice of atonement. That's not a bad description. But I find it to be incomplete. Because there is a smidgen more to it than just sacrifice of atonement. And the word propitiation captures that smidgen more. Now, I recognize it's not a word that we use very often. It doesn't actually appear in our Bibles all that often, at least not in our English Bibles all that often. It's certainly not a word that we use in everyday conversation with our friends, neighbors, children. So let's try to define it. And I tried to find like the easiest but best definition that I could. So this is not mine. I stole it from somebody else. Propitiation, a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. So it's doing two things at the same time. That it's a sacrifice that God's wrath can be poured out onto, and at the same time, turn it into favor. That's why I get a little persnickety when I see just the sacrifice of atonement. Well, yes, that's true. I don't disagree with that. It's just incomplete because it misses the turning it into favor piece. Jesus on the cross became that sacrifice that absorbed the full weight of God's wrath for our sin. And God instantly turned it into favor. God's at work through his Son to bring us his favor. Now in verse 2, just to address this, he says, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John is not talking universalism. What he's saying by that, for the sins of the whole world, is to say it is available to everyone on the planet that Jesus would bear God's wrath and at the same time win God's favor. That's available for the whole world. We know the whole world isn't going to accept that. So John, again, is not talking about universalism, which just simply says, well, hey, everybody eventually shows up to God. He's not teaching that. But instead that it's made available to everyone. So again, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I want you to hear this as an invitation. This is available to everyone, including you. I don't care how much or how extravagant your sins may have been or are. This sacrifice of God's Son is available to you. And he invites you to trust him. John continues in verse 3 of chapter 2. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, I would urge caution with these last several verses, because if you don't hear it or read it correctly, you'll go to places you really don't want to go and that will just condemn you. And that's not the point of this letter. First, John's not arguing for perfect obedience. He can't argue for perfect obedience because just a few verses earlier, he said, if we confess our sins, well, if I'm perfectly obedient, do I have sins to confess? So obviously he's not talking about perfect obedience. Obedience. Instead, he's talking about a trajectory that says, I'm bending myself to be obedient to the Savior. But then related, he's also not suggesting that obedience is what earns God's favor. That's law, not gospel. The law says, this is what I do. The gospel says, this is what has been done. And so our obedience does not earn God's love. Our obedience is because of God's love. What prompts me, what provokes me to obey the Savior? God's love does. When I become acutely aware of his great love for me, and when I appropriate that love, when I embrace the fact that he was willing to sacrifice his own son on my behalf, it becomes easier to obey. Our obedience can't earn God's love. Let's be honest. Some of us obey not because we really want to. It seems better than the alternative. We half-heartedly obey. And I know that because you drove here. And you wanted to drive 70 miles an hour to get here. It's what you really wanted to do. You're like, fine, I should probably not do that. It is a residential street. It's only 25 miles an hour. But I could do 70. You didn't do it from a pure heart. So if our obedience, even when we're not doing it well, our obedience can't possibly earn God's favor. But instead, our obedience comes out of the place where we recognize God loves me. God is for me. God's done this and this and this and this and this. It's my joy then, not as a repayment, but just out of simply enjoying him, to obey. So don't misread those verses. But let's talk about our obedience. I would like to think that we in this room obey perfectly all the time. That's not true. I would like to think that we all obey for the same pure motives. That's probably not true either. I would love to be able to say that we obey wholeheartedly, not out of a sense of obligation, but just because we really enjoy obeying. I just don't think that's true, which again presents a problem. What do I do when my obedience isn't heartfelt, isn't genuine, isn't rooted in God's love? What do I do? Jesus Christ is our advocate. And in those areas where we can't or don't obey completely or wholeheartedly, Jesus stands in front of the Father and says, remember, they're mine. My righteousness covers them. Now, that's not Jesus excusing sin. Don't get that twisted either. He's not saying, hey, you know, Dad, it's really not a big deal. You should stop. Just leave him alone. He's not saying that. He's saying, Father, you're right. They have done wrong. They have sinned. They have messed us up. They do not have a pure, undivided, single-focused heart towards you right now. But I did. And all the work that Jesus did gets applied to you. So again, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ, our advocate, stands in front of God, advocating on our behalf because of our sin. Jesus stands as our advocate in front of God the Father, meeting us in our places of weakness and frailty and exhaustion, and he strengthens us. Jesus is our advocate when relationships go sour, when bank accounts run dry, when job opportunities evaporate. Jesus is our advocate. When our emotions are pegged on high and our spiritual life is buried beneath acres of mud, Jesus is our advocate. As if it wasn't enough, and it certainly would have been enough for Jesus to forgive us our sins, he goes beyond and he meets us where we're at. And he becomes our advocate, standing up on our behalf, supporting us, encouraging us, equipping us, challenging us, strengthening us, comforting us. The righteousness of Christ is applied to us, and we have been transformed, no longer walking in darkness, but walking in light and in the light of God's love. Let's pray. Father, we are profoundly grateful people. We thank you for sending your Son to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, and in fact, what we would not do for ourselves. We thank you for the perfect, once for all, finished, complete work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. That he is our propitiation. The sacrifice that bore your wrath and immediately was granted your favor. We thank you that through the blood of your Son, who cleanses us from all unrighteousness, and as if that wasn't enough, applies his righteousness to us, which allows us to approach you, almighty, sovereign, majestic, awesome God. And we can come to you freely because of the righteousness of your Son. Father, I pray for believers hearing this, that they would be reminded this week that Jesus Christ is our advocate. And when those moments and seasons come this week or in the days to come after that, where it seems like everything is turning against us, remind us, Jesus Christ is our advocate. Father, I pray for those hearing this who are not yet your followers. And I pray that you are enlarging for them the picture of what they're getting when they trust your Son to be their Savior. I pray that you would gently prod them to bring them to a place of repentance and faith and an introduction to a life of forgiveness, grace, mercy, joy, peace. Father, we're grateful to you once again for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.